We're going to be in verses 32 of chapter 14 all the way to 52. And let me go ahead and read God's word. It says this: "And they went to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, 'Sit here while I pray.' And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, 'My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch.' And going a little farther, he fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, 'Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will.' And he came and he found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, 'Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak.' And again he went away and prayed, saying the same words. Again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. And he came the third time and said to them, 'Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand.' And immediately, while he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Now the betrayer had given them a sign: 'The one I will kiss is the man. Seize him and lead him away under guard.' And when he came, he went up to him at once and said, 'Rabbi,' and he kissed him. And they laid hands on him and seized him. But one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus said to them, 'Have you come out again as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But let the scriptures be fulfilled.' And they all left him and fled. And a young man followed him with nothing but a linen cloth about his body, and they seized him. But he left the linen cloth and ran away naked." This is God's word. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this difficult scene. It's a gift that we're invited into this moment to see what is on the heart of Christ, to hear what he speaks to his disciples, to learn, to think what it all means for us to experience our own dark souls and dark moments. Lord, I thank you that you've chosen to reveal this to us. You've not hidden this scene. And I pray, Lord, that we would dig and we would mine out all the gold and all the beauty that is in this text. Lord, that's not possible without your Spirit. And so, Holy Spirit, we know that you have not only inspired this word, but you have preserved this word all these years. You are the only one that can take this word and make it live in us. And so we pray, Holy Spirit, would you do just that? Help us to really hear and understand and believe. We ask this in Jesus' name, and God's people say, amen, amen. Well, feel free to have a seat. If you've been coming recently, you know that we've been in the Gospel of Mark for some time. We'll be here for a little while longer. It's been, I hope for you, a helpful exploration into the person of Jesus. And we've been trying to answer along the way, who is this man? And the Gospel of Mark has provided ample opportunity for us to get closer to Christ, to learn what he's like, to hear him teach, to watch him move, to see his miracles, to really understand what the kingdom of God is all about, because the king has arrived. And at one point, I think I've shared this with you maybe early on when we were first starting Mark, that I used to look at the Gospel of Mark as the least sophisticated of all the Gospels, right? I used to think because it was so fast-paced and there was kind of an economy of words in this Gospel that it wasn't nearly as sophisticated as, say, John, who is very philosophical, really kind of attacking Greek thought and rewiring what their understanding of the Logos was. And even for the Jews, you know, in Matthew with this long history and lineage. And then, of course, you got this great Gentile doctor in Luke who writes Luke and Acts. And the way that he writes is clearly that he's educated. And I've always just perceived Mark as the guy that's just like a guy that swings a hammer, carries a lunch pail. And so his gospel's punchy. It's to the point. It lacks all the genealogy. It doesn't get sidetracked on a lot of things that if you're a Christian, you might find interesting, but non-Christians would probably not care much about. And the more that I've soaked in this gospel, the more I realize how absolutely brilliant Mark is. I guess it's no small thing. If Mark is inspired by the Holy Spirit to write this, you would think there would be some genius behind it. But, you know, when God writes the text through people, he doesn't use them as a pen, or they're not just a dumb instrument. He uses their experience and their personality and their education and all of that to accomplish the inscripturation of his word. And so it's clear that he's doing that through Mark, and I've grown in a greater appreciation for Mark. Mark, to me, is like a literary jeweler. Why do I say that? Well, if you've ever gone to a jewelry store and had to pick out a gem for someone that you love, probably when you were getting married, you did this with a diamond. No matter the gem or the size, you'll notice that jewelers are no fools. They do the same thing every time. So you go in, they will pull out, you know, these rings that they think you're going to like. The first thing they ask you is, oh, what's the occasion? And as soon as they hear wedding, you know, they just dollar signs, cha-ching, in their eyes, because everything at a wedding is more expensive. We all know this. And so they pull out these rings, and they hand them to you. You hold them up, and you kind of, you know, look at them in the light, and then they give you that little loopy thing that you can't really work. You know, I could never work it, but I always act, oh, yeah, I see the constitution of the gem. I have no idea what I'm doing, right? And once you're mildly interested, then they do something quite brilliant. They take the gem, and they lay it down on this black velvet cloth. And, of course, all the lights in the place are all shining down on this cloth, and then the thing just pops. Right? And you get to see all of its brilliance, and you see all the facets, and it's just, you know, it's beautiful. It's really beautiful. And I think this is what Mark has been doing with Jesus. He has been in these stories, sort of week after week, he's been using the light of these narratives to allow us to interact with Jesus and giving glimpses of his glory along the way. But now, so we enter into this phase of the Gospel of Mark. Mark is going to do for us what will make the beauty of Christ shine most brightly. There are no more hints or clues about the suffering of Jesus. It begins. And the black cloth of betrayal and death now drapes the Savior. And yet, in these next chapters, in these very dark and difficult chapters, we will, I pray, come to see what is most precious about the Son of God. And if you let that get in, if you allow these final hours of Jesus' life and what he taught and what he said and what he did really get in and go deep into our hearts and minds, our faith will change. We will change. And by extension, this world, bit by bit, will change as we behold what Jesus has done. And so this morning, we're going to look at three things: the cup of wrath, the kiss of death, and the sword of man. The cup, the kiss, the sword. Let's look first at verses 32 through 38. I'm going to read it again. For those of you that don't know why I read it twice, it's because the first time you're not listening. The second time, we really want to slow down. Okay, so now really listen this time, all right? And they went to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And he took with him Peter and James and John, and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch." And going a little farther, he fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will." And he came and found them sleeping, and he said to Peter, "Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Now, something here is beginning to happen to Jesus that, if you've been paying close attention each week, should shock you. It says here that Jesus was greatly distressed and trouble. And the Greek word that is used for greatly distressed and troubled gives this feeling of him being excessively disturbed, even shocked, even stunned. Jesus is not only shocked at what he sees, he's stunned by what he's experiencing. Which is why he says to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death." Now, it's difficult for us to fully understand the depth of sorrow that Jesus is experiencing. Because we read those words, and the problem with familiarity is, you know, they just kind of fry over our synapse. They become well-worn words that travel over the same, you know, neuron firings, and it just doesn't have the same pop and punch to it. But you need to understand what Jesus is saying here. He's saying that he is so sorrowful that the sorrow itself could kill him. I don't know if you've ever felt that. I've probably only felt that kind of sorrow once or twice in my life, where whatever news that you received hit you in a way that you just buckled over, that your legs just give out, that you just you heave. You can't compose yourself. Right? There's no hope for dignity in those moments. You just crumble. You crumble. This is what's happening to Jesus. He is shocked and he's stunned. And he's so sorrowful that the sorrow itself is so powerful, he feels life leaving him. It could kill him, the sorrow itself. There's actually a syndrome called broken heart syndrome. Did you guys know this? That when a loved one dies, there are folks, there's someone, in a recent conversation within the last week or two, someone's mother, so we went to California and we went to a funeral of a friend. And I remember now that it was the mother of our friend that became very ill when she heard the news, and they had to rush her to the hospital because her heart was racing and her blood pressure was all off. I didn't know this, but I guess people can die from broken heart syndrome. So they become so overwhelmed with grief that they literally expire. They die. Their heart gives way. They literally die of a broken heart. And it's really, I think, sometimes difficult for us to understand the complexity of Jesus' emotional life, in particular his sorrow. And here's why. I think we've understood that Jesus is the Son of God, and I think we well recognize his divinity. If you're a Christian and you've known Jesus for some time and you've studied the Bible, you know, even at a casual perusal, you'll see very quickly that you know, he raises from death, he defeats and sins Satan and conquers death itself, and he says certain things that only God can say. He does certain things that only God can do. In fact, he's hated, and the religious leaders want to kill him because he dares claim that he is essentially God. And so I think we're comfortable with Jesus as God. We're not as comfortable with his humanity. That he's not only fully God, but he's fully man. He's not just apparently human. He is really human. He is 100% God. He is 100% human, man. And so when we see his emotional life, when we see him buckled like this, I think we sometimes don't know what to do with it all. And I think it's also because thus far in the Gospel of Mark, he seemed pretty unflappable. Right? I mean, he's been pretty unmoved. Even as his detractors come and his antagonizers try to oppose him and do it publicly, and there's threats on his life. The way that he deals with them, he just these amazing parries when they try to trap him. Every time they try to trap him, they get caught in a trap themselves. And so the way he's handled himself up to this point is he's just not really been moved. I mean, he's been pretty steadfast, pretty sure, pretty clear as to what it is that he's doing. But something he sees takes his breath away. Now, this is very much unlike any hero, legend, or myth that you'd construct if you were trying to write a great story, especially at this time of history. I mean, you need to understand the importance of that. Like, at this time of history, if you wanted to write a great story where you had a hero and the hero was put forward of worthy of being followed, you would not write this story. You would not write a story of Jesus crumbling in agony, bearing his fear, and asking the Father to take away his suffering, and then collapsing on the ground in horror. You wouldn't write that. You know, at this time, Greek heroes, they died with this kind of stoic dignity. And if you were a Roman, of course, their great virtue, if you were a Roman hero, was strength and honor. And so many Roman soldiers and generals would die on the field of banner with their fist raised to the glory of Rome. And even in Jewish history, you had, of course, the Maccabean revolt, and then you had Samson dying. And they just died with such courage, right? And such passion. Even Jesus' followers would die more nobly than him. I mean, you think of Peter, of course, history, maybe legend, tells us that Peter didn't want to die like his Savior, and so he asked to be crucified upside down. And you see through church history that there are brothers and sisters that faced the sword, that faced the noose, that faced death courageously and heroically. And yet, as we come to the final chapters of this gospel, the place where, if you were writing a legend, the hero should stand and take his place, Jesus stumbles. You've heard me quote this before, but this is what led the Cambridge professor of literature, C.S. Lewis, to say and remark. Now, as a literary historian, I am perfectly convinced that whatever else the gospels are, they are not legends. I have read a great deal of legend, and I am quite clear that they are not the same sort of thing. Surely the only explanation of this passage is that the thing really happened. The author put it simply because he had seen it. The author put it simply because he had seen it. But what is it that caused Jesus to collapse in horror? What was in the cup that he saw? Jesus certainly knew he was going to die. He's been teaching this repeatedly to his disciples, but here he looks into the cup and his response is, "Abba, Father, you can do anything. Remove this cup from me." I mean, that's essentially what he's asking. Remove this cup from me. We know the cup's two things. One, it was a cup of sin. And as Jesus is facing what he was, he looks into this cup and he sees the death and brutality of 1,000 killing fields. He sees the idolatrous whoring of earthly nations, the blasphemy, the jealousy, the greed, the hatred, the injustice and devastation that human sin has unleashed in God's creation. And it was a cup that he would now drink. The pure, spotless Son of God was sickened in what he saw. But it wasn't the only thing that he saw. In this cup, he also saw that this was a cup full of wrath. It was a cup full of God's wrath. And as the sin-bearing Savior, he will now become the object of the Father's holy wrath. This is why 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, speaking of God, that he made him, speaking of Jesus, who knew no sin, be sin so that we might become the righteousness of God. That's why in Galatians 3:13 it says that Christ redeems us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. He peered into the cup, he saw hell open to him, and he staggered. He staggered. Now, I think it's good and right. We're going to obviously do this in just a few weeks as we get towards Jesus' suffering and then crucifixion. We'll, of course, look at this again when Good Friday rolls around and then Easter, and we'll consider the physical sufferings of Christ. I think it's good that we do that. I don't think we should look away. I think we need to face it for what it is. But the true horror, I believe, I think his deepest suffering was not merely physical. I think what devastated the Son of God was that he now experiences the pain of his Father's face that was once full of joy and love and acceptance for all eternity is now turned from him in rejection. And the truth is, and we know this as humans, the pain of loss in any relationship is always proportionate to the depth of that relationship, right? So the pain of loss in any relationship is always proportionate to the depth of that relationship. So for instance, if you know, if an acquaintance says, "Get away from me, I want nothing to do with you," you know, that'll raise an eyebrow, but I'm not going to lose sleep over it. If a neighbor says that I like, "Get away from me, I want nothing to do with you," I mean, that might sting a little. But not nearly as bad as if a friend says to me, "Get away from me, I want nothing to do with you." And that might hurt, but not nearly as bad as if my best friend said those same words to me. And all of those cannot compare to my beloved, my beautiful bride, if she were to say, "Get away from me, I want nothing to do with you." That would be unbearable. I'd be truly unbearable. Now, I want you to imagine the infinite depth of the relationship shared for all eternity within the Trinity between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. That they have experienced such closeness because they're one. And now, Jesus, though fully God, is also fully man and experiences as a man what he never has: God's rejection. It's no wonder that in Luke's account, he says that Jesus, his drops of sweat in his distress are like great drops of blood. And some have mused that perhaps this is because of great stress, capillaries in his skin breaking because of the stress and his sweat being filled with his own blood. Yet in all his agony and anguish, Jesus prays. This is what I find remarkable. And what does he pray? He says, "Yet not what I will, but what you will." Jesus knows his Father is sovereign. We hear him say, "You can do anything." He knows his Father is sovereign. He even asks from his Father for the cup to be removed. And yet he says in his suffering, experiencing rejection, as the Father's face turns from him, "I want your will to be done." In the darkest hour, Jesus trustingly submits to his Father's will. Let me just say as an aside, I think this is, if we're going to mine this for the gold that I think exists here, I think there's a few things that we can discern or discover from this passage. One, I think it's important for us to recognize as the people of God that we might have our fallings and our stumblings that do not come as the result of our own sin. It might be that you fall and collapse and it's not because of something that you've done. Now, I don't know why in the church that's so hard for us to get, but it is. It's hard for us to really get. And I think the reason is, as Americans, we like things to be neat and tidy. We want to assign causation to everything. We're meaning makers. We need reasons for why things happen. And so when something terrible happens to us, when there's great loss or tragedy or suffering that comes, we're always trying to figure out, what did I do? Or, how, you know, maybe I did this or maybe I did. Sometimes just by existing and living in a fallen world, you will experience the kind of suffering that could take your life away. And it's not because of anything that you've done. Sometimes you just suffer. And so I think we need to recognize that. It is possible. It is possible to be buckled by something that you didn't do. I know as a preacher of the gospel, I often want to make it your fault. Because it's right, it is your fault. And it's my fault. I mean, most of the things that have gone terrible in this world are owing to our knuckleheadedness, right? But suffering comes not just because of things that we've done. The second thing that I think is really important to learn from this is in the experience of God's silence, it doesn't always mean that God is absent. Jesus is experiencing a rejection from his Father, that if what I said is true, that the depth of the pain of the loss is in direct proportion to the depth of relationship. You and I have no clue what Jesus is experiencing here. We have no clue. You and I have no clue. I mean, we might get a glimpse of it, but the depth, the level, and the depth of his relationship with his Father, the love that is shared between the Father and the Son and the Spirit, for Jesus now in this moment when he needs his Father the most, if you've been paying attention in the Gospel of Mark, you'll notice that when Jesus finds himself in a place of potential distress, especially when it's demonic or satanic activity, he will often get away and he will go be with his Father. His Father is a source of great comfort to him. No matter what's going on, whether his disciples are helpful or not, they're usually not, whether the crowd is applauding or jeering, it matters very little to Jesus. Jesus goes away, he gets with his Father, and that is replenishing and refreshing to him. And so in this moment, when he knows his time has come, and he knows he's in just minutes to be handed over and betrayed by a friend, when he needs not only his friends the most, Peter, James, and John, who are sleeping, but when he needs his Father the most, silence. Silence. And yet, in that experience, it is fascinating to me that Jesus must know something about his Father that could allow him to say, nevertheless, not my will, but yours. Nevertheless. There is a trust in not only the sovereignty of God, but there is a trust in the goodness of God. That even though he's experiencing what he is, those things don't change. Okay, church, are you hearing what I'm saying? Those things don't change. I remember I was a pastor at the first church I pastored. It was Kaleo Church down in San Diego. It was probably around 2004, 2005. I've been a pastor for 3 or 4 years. And we had a baby die in our church. I had not done many funerals at this point. And they asked me to speak at their funeral. And if you've never been to a funeral where the casket is the size of an infant, you're not prepared. You're just not prepared. And you know, there's no training that you get as a Christian or as a pastor that like readies you for those moments. And you just realize how vacuous words feel, how empty they feel. You know, you've got all the right information, but that's not a moment for a lot of words. That's a moment for just tears and presence. That's what those moments are for. But nevertheless, they wanted me to come and speak graveside at their baby's funeral. And I was terrified, and here's why. Because as I prayed about it and as I was thinking about it, I kept thinking about the sovereignty and the goodness of God. The sovereignty and the goodness of God. That these two attributes of God are not in competition. That God can be fully sovereign, even the days of our children, fully sovereign over how many they are, and yet simultaneously be 100% infinitely good. And again, I think we don't know what to do with the multiplicity of God's attributes. I think we choose one over the other. We say, well, if God is sovereign, then he would have done something about it. He certainly can't be good if he was sovereign over it and he knew it was going to happen or was in control of his life and he didn't. Or we think that, well, that God's good and it kind of gets him off the hook from being sovereign. If he's good, then he's good, but he just doesn't have the power to do anything. And I don't think we're well prepared in those hard moments to bring seemingly contradictory attributes of God and embrace both of them. I mean, they're not enemies they're not at conflict in God. But for us, they are. There's a real heart wrestle there. There's a real struggle there. And so I was terrified because I'm like, man, how do you? So I talked with them about it before the funeral. And I told them what I was going to preach. And I didn't get into a lot of detail. And so I get there and it's a very short message and just lingered on this idea of God being sovereign over this child's life, who knew every day of this child's life. And yet, God is good. And we don't need to question his goodness. He's just proven it so many times. He's proven it so many times that he's trustworthy when those moments come that it doesn't feel like he's being very good. And I think this is what Jesus is experiencing. And infinitely more, of course. He knows his Father. He knows his Father. He knows that his Father is absolutely sovereign over it all. And he knows that his Father is infinitely good. And both those things are true. And so he trusts him. And it's in a strange way, it's an invitation for us to do the same, isn't it? In a strange way, it's an invitation for us as we experience our own dark gardens, our own dark nights of our soul, where we just don't think we can take another breath. It's okay to say to ourselves and back to God, I don't understand. I'm broken. But I trust you. But I trust you. And that's what Jesus is doing. He's modeling for us what it looks like to have a relationship with his dad. And he's showing us, look, Christian, you on the other side of this, like you will, do you understand? You will never experience God's rejection. You never have to experience that. There's never a time where God's not there. There's never a time where God's going to turn you away. Because of what Christ endured here, that secured your acceptance and your approval and his closeness and his presence. You'll never experience this rejection. And yet when Jesus experiences it, when there's what appears to be silence and even probably the experience of God's absence, Jesus relies on what's true. He says, I know what is true. I know my God is in full control, and I know that he is absolutely good. I bank on that. I think that's what got him through this very, very difficult and troubling moment. I think it's what got him through it. I think this is also why Jesus is the only one that's able to drink this cup. And this is why there's nothing in the world like the honesty and the hope that the gospel offers to us. We're allowed to face these things. And we're not sitting in a lotus position and pretending as if suffering is all an illusion. We can square our shoulders and face it all and not be overtaken by it because of this story. I mean, this is the love that you've been looking for your whole life, right here. This is it, right here. This is the kind of spousal faithfulness that you've always wanted. The one that will never let you down, that will never leave you nor forsake you. It's right here. Whatever failures that your spouse is or you are to your spouse, it finds its resolution and redemption right here, where the true husband doesn't leave his bride, but he stays. He endures this kind of grief and sorrow and pain and knee-buckling, gut-wrenching horror so that we can make it. There's no lover, no friend, no family, no thing that can do this for us. He has proven his love for you in ways that lovers can only promise. That's all they can do. Even the best of spouses, when we say those corny things like, I'll always be yours. Like, you better do it while biting the inside of your own lip. Because you hope. You hope. He drinks the cup and now experiences the kiss of death. Verse 39. And he went away. And again he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. And it came the third time and said to them, are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. And immediately while he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. And now the betrayer had given them a sign saying, the one I will kiss is the man. Seize him and lead him away under guard. And when he came, he went up to him at once and said, Rabbi. And he kissed him. And they laid hands on him and seized him. And Jesus invited Peter, James, and John to be with him, not just for support, but because they needed to learn this lesson, and so do we. This would not be the only kiss of death the church would experience. There would be many more betrayals from that day until this one by those who claim to love Jesus and his people, who would, like ravenous wolves, try to devour the flock of God. And anytime we use the term kiss of death, we're referring to this particular incident. This is where it comes from. It means a poisonous intimacy with someone that ultimately causes your destruction. A poisonous intimacy with someone who ultimately causes your destruction. Poisonous intimacy. Not because intimacy is poisonous, but because the Judas and all of us is capable of this. And there is something about Christ's vulnerability that allowed him to be hurt by those closest to him. He let a traitor betray him, and he knew he was going to do it. In the alternate renderings, one of them says, when Judas comes, he says to Judas, what you do, do quickly. He's resigned himself in submission to the will of his father. He lets this betrayer in. He lets this betrayer betray him. He didn't close his heart or his arms, his time. Judas was one of the 12. He was one of the men whose feet Jesus knelt to wash before he got up and left to betray Jesus. Jesus loved him and served him and cared for him and taught him and walked with him for 3 years. But Judas only loved what Jesus could give him rather than loving Jesus for himself. And that is the great problem. And that is the sneaky distortion that exists in all of us, is we, if we're not careful, can end up in a relationship with God where we think he owes us certain things. And therefore, we come to him not for his, not because of him, not because he's beautiful or he's glorious, or we come to him because we want to extract from him something. Things, many things. And this is why we're all capable of being a Judas. It's really easy to look at Judas in this story and just go, oh, what an idiot. How could you do this? If I were Judas, right? I mean, if I saw Jesus' miracles, if I heard his teaching, if he loved me that way, I would never disbelieve. I would always be faithful. And then God just sort of gives you the Gospels. And you read it and you go, oh, the disciples were not awesome. They were not awesome. These are not commendable people. You know, they were not faithful. They were certainly not faithful as Jesus deserved. They were constantly getting it wrong. They self-asserted. They're arguing over who's going to be best in the kingdom. They wanted top dollar, top billing. They wanted the prominence that came with hanging out with Jesus. They were using Jesus, as you've heard me say, as a form of currency to get the things that they really wanted, you know? And that's what we do. We do that all the time, you know? And look, if you don't believe me, if you don't think that the little evil Judas exists in you, just ask yourself, what is the one thing that if God took it away from you, you'd be willing to abandon him over? And there you have it. I mean, that's your Messiah. If when faced with him or that thing, you choose that thing, that's your functional savior. That's a thing that you think is going to give you ultimate meaning and purpose and joy and love and acceptance, is that thing. So parents, maybe, I mean, is it your kids? Would you say, if God took my kids from me, I would want nothing to do with them. I mean, if you're young here and you're like, you know, it's my sexual vitality, or it's my looks, or it's my intelligence, or it's my friend group, or it's my humor, or it's my whatever. You know, whatever the thing is that gets you access or gets you the thing that you really think makes you you, like if that thing was taken away from you, what's the thing? What's the thing that you'd say, I want nothing to do with you, God. I don't want to be around you. I don't want to be near you. I don't want to be close to you. I want nothing to do with you. What is that thing? We all have it there. If we're truthful, we all have things there that might be tempting to us to abandon Christ over. For Judas, Judas wanted what Jesus was going to give him. He didn't want Jesus himself. And it was very obvious with Jesus' teachings and actions at this point in the story that things were not going the way that Judas wanted, right? So his plans for prominence and wealth were eroding every day. And he could see where this whole thing was going. And so he sells out his friend in order to get something from this transaction. And dare I say, so do each one of us sell out Christ for the acceptance of friends or bosses or the notoriety of peers or recognition by those that we esteem. And we become, by habit, a little more like Judas every time we do it. I don't think Judas was super faithful and then woke up one day and he was Judas, like Judas. I think it was just a slow erosion. And I think this is a warning for us, for all of us, for me. It just doesn't happen overnight, right? So I, whenever I hear couples and they come to me and one of them has committed adultery and I hear the story and you will hear a common theme. You will hear the person who had the infidelity tell you that it was because of a series of really bad decisions. Like they didn't just go, oh no, my clothes are off, what happened? Right? It doesn't happen that way. Like it's a series of really bad decisions that you kind of, it's not even necessarily sin. They're probably just unwise things that you do. Like, you know, you spend a little bit longer time at the restaurant, the client dinner with that person that you probably shouldn't. You know, you decide to pick that person up and hang out with them a little longer than what you should, and you book that trip to go see a client, and you just so happen to have rooms that are right next to each other, and then you go down and you have a drink in the bar, and like, I mean, guys, it's not an accident. This doesn't take rocket science to figure out how we end up in the state that we end up. And I think one of the greatest signs of our own immaturity is our overassessment of our spiritual maturity. Right? The more that we reckon with the fact that there are little Judases that exist in us that are capable of this kind of betrayal, the more healthy I think we are. I think it's why Paul, as he got older, like he went from just being an apostle born out of due time to being a sinner to being the chief of sinners. Like the longer Paul walked with Jesus, the more he recognized the propensity in his heart to stray from the Lord. And I think there's something very healthy about that. There's something that just is really profoundly healthy about recognizing your own frailty and your own weakness. And Judas didn't wake up Judas. There were little things that either irritated him that he didn't reconcile with Jesus, little desires that he had that were unmet, little demands that he probably didn't even know were in his heart that he didn't get what he thought he deserved. And eventually, before you know it, when the moment counts, he sells his friend. I mean, of all people, if you're going to sell someone out, Jesus, really? And we're capable of the same thing. And so that's why, guys, I'm not the guy that recommends that you're a jerk for Jesus. You know that. There's nothing noble about you poking somebody in the eye and, you know, yelling some weird theological epithet at them and then expecting that they're going to, like, welcome you with warm opening arms. It's not cool, right, to pick fights with people and then call yourself persecuted. You're just being a punk. And there's a reason why people don't like you if you do that. It's because you're not likable. You're either a weirdo at the water cooler that does those strange drive-by, God, man, sin, and then runs back to your desk, you know, and it's like, well, what happened? So I'm certainly not suggesting that you become a belligerent, obnoxious Christian. That's not my commendation. But when it matters, when you have to make a choice, and it's going to get really awkward, what do you do? You know what I do? This is maybe just because humor settles a lot for me. I mean, in an unhealthy way. I'm not saying, don't do this. I'm not saying this is what you should do. But for me, humor like gets me out of jams all the time. Because whenever I feel weird, I like point it out. I like say, oh, I feel really weird now. And it makes it weird, but on the same hand, it kind of lightens it a little bit, right? So I'll just go, oh, this is awkward. Let me tell you why I know that I do this. Because living in Seattle, that happened daily. I'm not kidding you. Like, I think I'm a fairly personable person. I genuinely like people. I like to hear their stories. I mean, there's not a waiter or a waitress I don't like. You know, these poor guys, they go out to lunch with me, and what's the question I ask the waiter when they come over? Well, what do you like? You know, like, it's going to unlock some mysterious key to their spiritual, you know, life if they just tell me that they're like, well, I like the Kung Pao over the, you know, orange chicken. I like people. But in Seattle, man, you'd end up with these great relationships starting, right? The friendship beginning, and you're a couple minutes into it, and you're like, got this great banter going back and forth, and it's funny, and you're both laughing, and then eventually the dreaded question, so what do you do? I'm like, oh. And I just, so my response is, this is going to get awkward. And it would every time. I go, I'm a pastor. And they're like, yeah. And I always wanted to wait until the food was made or the drink was made before I told them. So I'm just like, I work for the Big Three. It's a multinational conglomerate that takes care of widows and orphans. You know, or something like, something stupid like that. Now make my drink, and then I'll tell you, you know, what I do. But you gotta get through the awkwardness. It is awkward. It's awkward to be that person. It's awkward to everything gets real serious when you bring up Jesus' name. You know, it doesn't have to be. It can be lighthearted. But here's my point. Like, get accustomed to the discomfort. If you're going to be a disciple of Jesus and you're going to take your discipleship seriously, you better get comfortable with being uncomfortable, because it is going to be uncomfortable for a lot of your life. You're at times when put in positions where you can speak Jesus' name and you can say the relationship that you have with him, or somebody asks you that question, you do tell them the truth. It gets weird, man. It gets weird. And there's no way around the weird. You just got to embrace the weird. Now people, look, people are so proud of the weird now. Right? And we had in Washington, we had Vashon Island, and their bumper sticker on their cars was Keep Vashon Weird. And I hear that's true with Austin, right? They have bumper sticker, Keep Austin Weird. Everybody like celebrates a weird, but not Christian weird. Nobody celebrates that. You're going to have to start celebrating it. Like, just embrace it. You're weird. You believe a guy that didn't travel more than 30 miles from his own home strolled into town and claimed to be God and could forgive human sin and defeat evil and death. You're weird. I mean, that's weird. That's not normal, right? It's not normal. And so embrace it. Embrace the weird, okay? All right. But this is why Jesus is calling his disciples to pray, because they're going to need the strength to deal with what was coming, and it was just around the corner. He knew that they were going to fail, and he's trying to prepare them. And had the disciples obeyed Christ, had they watched closely and gave themselves to praying needy, spirit-dependent prayers, they would have found the backbone that they needed to make it through what was coming next. I just think it's a kindness of Jesus to say something like, the spirit is indeed willing, but the flesh is weak. Isn't it nice for Jesus to say that? He like looks at them and he's like, oh, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. It's like he's relieving the tension a little bit. He understood human weakness, and in this scene, he models for them what to do in our weakness, who to trust, and what seeking God and having a relationship can look like in our own dark gardens, in our own kisses of death. And then lastly, we see the sword of man in verses 47 through 52, but one of those who stood by drew his sword. We know this from the alternate passages that it's good old Peter. He struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear, poor Malchus. And Jesus said to them, have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. but let the scriptures be fulfilled. And they all left him and fled. And a young man followed him with nothing but a linen cloth about his body, and they seized him. But he left the linen cloth and ran away buck naked. Buck, I added that in there. It's not in the literal Greek. He ran away naked. Why the kiss from Judas? Why the Godfather scene? Why not just point out Jesus and have him arrested? Why the clubs and the swords that he thought were necessary, that they thought were necessary? I'll tell you why. Because Judas and the rest still didn't understand Christ. They knew he was bringing a revolution. They just didn't know what kind of revolution it was. They thought Jesus' revolution was going to involve swords. So Judas and the temple guard, they expected armed resistance. And Jesus' response, have you come out against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Judas is going the way of every human revolution. All of them basically require the same thing to get to the top. They need money, they need power, they need politics, and they need to get it, and they need to keep it in order to stay there. And human revolutions tend to only rearrange the players without changing the jerseys. Each revolution brings a new administration with different names on the org chart, but the dynamics are essentially the same. But Jesus, on the other hand, isn't interested in merely changing names and keeping the same principles in place. He has come to upend the entire enterprise of revolutions. This is why Jesus' revolution couldn't be stopped with swords, because it wasn't about swords. Because his sword is the word of truth, and Judas missed it. And he's not the only one that missed it. Peter missed it. After walking with Christ for 3 years now, when seeing them try to arrest Jesus, he pulls out a sword and he slips right back into using power and violence because he still doesn't understand the kingdom of God. Can I tell you a terrible story? It's a terrible story because it makes me look terrible. And most stories, if they're true that come from me, are terrible stories like this. So we're on a plane. I went to go see my daughter in California this last week, and we attended a friend's funeral. We're flying back last night. We thought we were going to get back relatively early, and the plane in Dallas had other plans. So we get to Dallas. We land from California. We get to Dallas. We get on the next plane that's going to take us to Houston. It's supposed to be a 45-minute, hour-long flight, and we're on it for hours sitting there. And I knew it was going to be a rough flight because there's a guy that walks on the plane. He straggles in late. So everybody that's got, Grace and I had a seat next to us. It was empty. We're like, oh, please just shut the door now. You ever done that? Are you cruel? Like, you don't want to be the person whose door it's shut on, but you're like, shut the door now. So this guy comes kind of stumbling on. He's a big guy. He's got a camouflage shirt on that's sort of torn, I wanted to get into that story, but we didn't have time. It's a whole other story. He's got a camouflage cap on. And if you ever watch the movie, I'm not suggesting it, but you ever watch the movie Waterboy, there's a guy in there from Louisiana. Talks like that. You can't understand a word he said. This is how this guy talked. So he's loud. The only thing I understood when he first walked on is he goes, I got a middle seat, and I'm full of gas. And I was like, oh, Lord, this is going to be a terrible flight. Terrible flight. That's what he said. I just look at my wife, and I'm like, oh, dear Lord. Dear God, sanctify me right now. And so... he ends up sitting down to like row across and two rows back. And then, of course, we're told the plane's not taking off. They got to find some special tool and it's getting worse. And they're trying to foment a revolution on this plane. I mean, they're trying to start a riot. And then he ends up becoming friends with this other guy that's right directly across from him. And they're both extremely loud. And they're just, I'll be honest with you, they're awful human beings. I don't know how any other way around it. They're just terrible people, And it gets so bad, it gets so loud, and I start getting into I get quiet, and I start doing calculations. Like I start doing the math in my head. And here's why. The guy stood up. That guy stood up, and he pokes a hole with his finger in his mask, and he puts a cigarette in the hole. And I'm like, oh, it's going down now. And he's too big of a guy for the flight attendants to handle, so I'm going to end up choking somebody unconscious tonight. That's how it's going to go. That's how it's going to go, right? Get ready. He didn't ever light the cigarette, but he did end up making his way down to like the galley where the flight attendants hang out and where the cockpit is for the airplane. And the cockpit was open because we were sitting there for 3 hours at this point. And he's like walking into the cockpit. He's got this cigarette. And I'm like, why is no one, does no one see this? Am I the only one that sees this? Somebody take the man down. Anybody got a taser? Anybody got a spare taser on this guy? Why do I tell you that story? I tell you that story because the flight ends up taking off multiple hours late. We're about 20 minutes before landing, and I'm kind of going through my notes, and I'm reading the text again. And I'm just struck by the reality. Grace asked me when we landed, like, what's going on? Why are you so quiet? And I'm like, I'm that guy. I'm that guy. Like, I'm that guy that, like, thinks I'm doing something noble and virtuous for Jesus. I want to pull out the sword. And it's just not the ways of Christ. And it's just so weird how sneaky it is, because you think you're like that guy to calm everybody. Like, I'm trying to stamp out a potential revolution that's going to take place on flight 443 or whatever it is. Right? I'm going to be the guy. Who am I? I'm some pastor from Houston. Sit down and be quiet, Sparky. Like, you're going to hurt yourself. I'm 52 years old. Am I going to start doing ministry on the inside from prison, right? I mean, it's just ridiculous. And I'm like I'm calculating, and I'm getting myself to a point where, like, okay, if it's going to go down, this is what I'm going to do. Let me tell you another bad story. I got to hurry, though. Right after 9/11, it's like 3 months after 9/11, there's a guy sitting in front of me. I'm on my first flight after 9/11. I've got a computer with my cord and all that, and he's acting weird. I didn't know he had to go to the bathroom. So he's just acting weird. To me, he was acting weird because he was moving around too much. I literally took the cord and I wrapped it around my hand like I was going to Godfather kill him. Dead serious. And my business partner is watching me. He's an older man. He's watching me. He goes, what are you doing? I'm like, I'm taking this guy out. He's like, why? I said, look at him move. He goes, he's got to go to the bathroom. What is wrong with you? So I'm saying this is a problem. This is, you guys should not be happy about this. This is horrible. This is not good. There's something deficient in my soul that makes me think I need to be that guy. And there was something deficient in Peter's soul that made him think he had to be that guy. And it was just a complete misunderstanding of Jesus. Jesus' revolution is not like that. Jesus is the one saying, hey, put your sword away. I mean, don't you see, David? Like, through the centuries, we've been using swords and clubs. And it's not working. This revolution doesn't work that way. You're going to have to put your sword down. And I know that's true, but I don't know that's true. And Peter knew that was true, but he didn't know that was true. He still had too much of the world in his system, and not enough of the kingdom of God in his system, where he could trust the Father. And look, this isn't an argument for pacifism or anything like that. This is just, like, it's a self-righteousness that exists sometimes in us that thinks that we have to be the guy that protects Jesus, as if Jesus needs protecting. And we all long for justice. We all want justice. But sadly, we tend to employ the values of the world. And it comes out in these moments. That's why Mike Tyson famously said, everyone has a plan until they get popped in the mouth. Right? You can train for a southpaw for 3 months, and as soon as you get in the ring and you get popped in the mouth, you revert back to what you are. It comes out. And in those stressful, tense moments, like last night on a tarmac, that guy. It comes out. It comes out in me. And it just shows me that there is something in my heart that needs healing. There's something in my heart that needs more of God's grace. I need to get closer to Jesus. I need to understand him more. I want to follow him more. I want to be more like him and less like the world. I really do. And this is an invitation to the same. I mean, that's why the story's here. It's a story of not only what happened, but it's a story for us to actually see what Jesus is like and how does Jesus deal with all of this. And because if we don't stop, by the way, guys, if we don't stop like this pattern of retributive violence towards one another, like all that's going to ever be is just, we're just left with swords and clubs. It's all we're left with. And we can just stop calling that a revolution and just call it what it is. It's just a reorganization. It's the same stuff that the world's been doing forever. It doesn't work. Revolutions are supposed to change the fundamental fabric of the way things are. That's why Christ came. That's why he's willing to drink the cup, to endure the betraying kiss, and to put down the sword. He gives himself. He willingly gives himself to his enemies. And the idea of loving your enemies is not just a theory for Jesus. Like, he did that. And then he prays for his enemies. He prays for them. I mean, that has got to be, if our discipleship means anything, it has got to, that has got to get into us. And I'm just confessing to you, it's not in there yet for me. I need it in there. I want it in there. And if that's you, there's hope. Because look, here's the thing. Here's the good news. If that's you in any way, if you're the justice warrior amongst us, if you're the one that protects the weak, and if you tend to kind of self-righteously assert yourself in times when you shouldn't, it is precisely because Jesus drank the cup of sin and the cup of wrath that this morning he offers every one of you another cup, a cup of forgiveness, a cup of fellowship, a cup of welcome, and a cup of embrace. He's a hospitable God that opens his arms and welcomes us home. All of us, all the knuckleheads among us, he's willing to forgive us because of what he endures here. Because of what he endures here. So that's what's left for us. You don't have to drink the cup of wrath. There's no more left for you. It's empty. Jesus drank it. You get to drink the cup of the new covenant made by his blood. So drink deeply of his grace this morning, will you? Will I? That's the question.